Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we are always glad to have you call in. Yesterday was, and the day before were exceptions. We were not live. The Monday I was planning to be live, but I was speaking in a little tiny town called Mount Carroll, Illinois, and I couldn't get any cellular signal in the whole town. They did have cell service there, but my hotspot was not getting ahead. I have a different service, and I guess it wasn't there. So when I tried to hook up to the studio, it just didn't happen, and that I found that out too late, and so we played a recorded show. Then yesterday, I did know that I would probably not be on the air because it was I was flying home from Chicago. And my flight was like a half hour after the close of the program. I figured, well, we'd be boarding before the program's over. So I just planned to do a recorded show instead. But I didn't plan to do that Monday, but that's how it turned out. So this is my first live broadcast this week. And you're welcome to join us as usual at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I just got back from like 12 days in the Midwest speaking every day, often twice a day, sometimes day and night, in different places, probably eight or nine different cities or towns. Some of them were towns and some were cities. So I just got back and I'm just about ready to catch up on all my emails that when I'm on the road, I can't get online very much. I don't have time. And so I'm trying to catch up with mail and email and all that kind of stuff. But also I'm looking at another trip coming up in only a few weeks, probably less than 3 weeks from now, to Minneapolis area. Now, if you're in Minneapolis area, take note, I'm only going to be in the area for 3 days, one weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And that's going to be September 12th, 13th, and 14th. We're going to be north of Minneapolis, but there's information about that at our website. A few of the details have not been nailed down, but some of them have. So if you're in the Minneapolis area, we'll be, check it out. Go to thenarrowpath.com and check under the tab that says announcements. And if you're in Oregon, I'm going to be doing like an 11-day itinerary in Oregon in October. So you can check that out, too, at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. So that's all the announcements I have to make right now. And we'll go to the phones. Our lines are not full, but they're almost full. If you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. All right. Our first caller today is Mitchell from Pigeon Forge, Tennessee. Hi, Mitchell. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good.
I have been doing a lot of studying today, and I'll get real quick to the questions for you. The first one is Revelations chapter 19, 13. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And then 19, 2. Where I kind of think the last of that is he is avenged on her blood, of the blood of his servants. I think he's talking about all the prophets before. But my question is, this kind of, isn't this related to John 1, first chapter?
Well, of course it is. Well, at least verse 13 is where it calls him, what verse is it where it says his name is called the Word of God? Is that verse 13?
Yes, it is. Yeah.
Yeah. In my opinion, John wrote Revelation before he wrote the Gospel of John. And this is not
a
very...
That's what I have come to believe.
Yeah, that's not a very unusual opinion. I don't know that the majority hold this view, but it's fairly common to hold that view. Revelation is placed at the back of the Bible, not because it was the last book written, but because it's the only book of its kind. And the other books John wrote put in with other books of their type, like the Gospel of John is put with the other Gospels. the epistles of John are put with the other epistles, but you can't really say what order these books were written in just by how early you encounter them in the New Testament. It's entirely possible that Revelation was the first book that John wrote, and John and 1 John and 2 and 3 John are written afterward. Now, one reason for thinking that is this very thing, that he saw a vision in Revelation 19 of Christ, and he saw there, it was revealed to him that his name is called the Word of God. Now, no other biblical writer refers to Jesus as the Word of God. So, that Paul does talk about how God upholds everything by the word of his power and so forth. We might say, well, that word is referring to Jesus. But probably Paul isn't specifically thinking of Jesus there as he's thinking probably about God's speaking in general. But John is the only person in the Bible who writes anything that refers to Jesus as the Word. And he does so at the beginning of his gospel in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and also in the beginning of his first epistle, where he says, that which was from the beginning, which we've seen, which we've heard, we've handled in our hands of the Word of life, he says. So he refers to Christ as the Word of life and as the Word in the beginning of his two longer, you know, his other books. And where did he get this idea that Jesus was the Word? Now, of course, it could, if he wrote these other books before he wrote Revelation, he might have gotten that revelation from God, you know, just as he was writing or some other way other than on the island of Patmos. But it's given to him as if it's a vision revealed to him on the island of Patmos. And it'd be very strange if John was already the only person in the Bible who thought of Jesus as the Word of God, and then God gave him a vision which just so happened to also refer to Jesus as the Word of God. I think he probably got that idea when he was on Patmos and he saw the vision of Revelation 19. That's my impression. And then that would be reflected in his later writings.
I think it's really profound to me because it. I was speaking with George about it today, and it really makes sense to me now. And then, of course, the beginning of chapter 19, and I'm talking about 70 AD and all that kind of stuff, and I don't want to, you know, bother you too much with that. But it just seems to me that this really makes a lot of sense. It's just... makes a lot of sense.
I think so, too. Chapter 19, verse 2 repeats what you find in the last verse of chapter 18. 18 and 19 are talking about the fall of Mystery Babylon. Now, who Mystery Babylon is very much debated. Some think it's Jerusalem. Some think it's Rome. Some think it's something in the end times. But there's more than two, but there's certainly a couple things that point toward in the direction of Jerusalem. Is that in chapter 18, verse 24, it says, "And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and all who were slain in the land of Israel." It says earth in most translations, but the same Greek word is also to be translated land in certain places. Then in verse 2 of chapter 19, he says, "For true and righteous are God's judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants, shed by her." So it says the prophets and saints, she had the blood of the prophets and saints on her hands. And then we're told that his servants are avenged by her fall. Well, Jesus had said those very things about Jerusalem in Matthew 23 when he said in verse 37, Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and who stones those who are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks but under wings, but you would not." So, and also earlier in the same chapter, he said in verse 29, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets," meaning the Old Testament prophets, "and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." So they're admitting that their fathers, the Jews of the earlier generations, had been, you know, involved in the killing of the prophets. And Jesus said, "Therefore, you are witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you, that is on Jerusalem, may come all the righteous blood shed on the land or the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Okay, so from the earliest martyrs to the latest Old Testament martyrs, the blood of those martyrs is going to come on Jerusalem. He said, Jerusalem is you who kill the prophets. So when Babylon is said to have, it says, in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and all who were slain. Well, that sounds like Jesus said that was Jerusalem. And then when Jerusalem fell, chapter 19, verse 2 seems to say that God is avenged on Jerusalem, the blood of his servants shed by her. As Jesus said, it would come on that generation. Anyway, yeah, those are interesting things. That would suggest, you know, a 70 AD fulfillment of that particular event, of that particular vision. Howard in Boise, Idaho. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. John said it's the last hour, and that's lasted a couple thousand years. So the last day, couldn't that cover 1,000 plus 7 plus a little while? Wouldn't that all have to happen in the same day?
Well, I don't know that the last hour and the last day, the last times may in some sense be used kind of interchangeably. But there are people who think that the last days began with the first coming of Jesus and will end with the second coming of Jesus, so that everybody who's been in the Christian movement has been living in the last days. So that is the final age of human history. Now, when John said, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist should come, even now many Antichrists have come, whereby we know it is the last hour, it sounds like he's saying, there's going to be some kind of indication that it's the last hour is near, and one of those things is there'd be Antichrist. He said, well, there are Antichrists, so we know it's the last hour. So it sounds like something that was more like specifically contemporary, because he says in a few verses later, they went out from us, but they were not of us. These Antichrists, they were in the church in John's day, and they also went out and apostatized. So I think he may be talking about something a little more contemporary than just the whole 2,000 years of the church age. Now, there is a possibility that John wrote this before AD 70, because many of the references in the Bible to the end times, or to the last hour, or the last days, I believe are referring to the last days of Second Temple Judaism, which was the age, well, actually Judaism itself, including both First and Second Temple Judaism, and before that the Tabernacle. That was one age that had been, their ancestors had been part of for 1,400 years. But it came to an end when the temple was destroyed. And so it may be referring to there in the last hour, or the very last time before the fall of Jerusalem. But I don't know. I'm not going to be dogmatic about any of that, because he doesn't say the last hour of what, It's the last hour of what? He didn't say it's the last hour of the world, but he might mean that. Hard to say. All right. Greg in Chicago, Illinois. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I really wished I would have been able to come see you this weekend in Illinois, but things happened that I wasn't able to, so just hope all that went well for you.
It went fine for the most part. Again, I wasn't able to hook up for the show Monday. That wasn't good, but the rest was good.
So I have a question kind of about penal substitutionary atonement.
Mm-hmm.
Are you familiar with Will Hess from the Church Split YouTube channel?
No, I've never heard him.
Okay, he's been on some videos with Braxton Hicks and Jonathan Pritchett.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And he's done some videos on on penal substitutionary atonement. And I know he's taking classes through the Trinity Seminary.
Uh-huh.
And he said some videos on kind of opposed to it, I guess. So I guess I wanted, well, one, I thought it would be interesting if like Jonathan and Braxton and you and Will had a discussion, maybe a YouTube video discussion on that. But aside from that, could you explain maybe, sure, in a brief form maybe, but penal substitutionary atonement and maybe another alternative to the view?
Well, there's like four alternatives to the view. I have not heard this man that you mentioned. And I would imagine that Braxton and Jonathan would do a fine job, you know, interacting with him on their podcast, but or whatever podcast they're on. But I'm not a stickler for any one of the views of the atonement, only because Christians have held several different views, and I think all of them can be true. I don't know of any of the views of the atonement that could not be true alongside any of the others. I believe that when Jesus died, a great deal was accomplished. And I think, you know, the Bible has statements about it pointing to different aspects of what was accomplished. So a lot of people who are objecting to the penal substitution view are opting for what's called the Christus Victor view. Now, the Christus Victor view is simply the idea that through death, Jesus conquered Satan. He's the victor over Satan and the dark powers. Well, the Bible certainly says that's true. I've always taught that, but I still believe in penal substitution. So I don't see any reason to have to choose between them unless there's something wrong with one of them. Obviously, if you find someone expressing some view of the atonement that the Bible contradicts, well, then I'd say we shouldn't have that in the mix. But in addition to penal substitution and Christus Victor, there's the ransom view, which seems to be justified by Jesus saying he came to give his life a ransom for many, and Paul saying in 1 Timothy 2 that Christ gave his life a ransom for all. So, I mean, the ransom view seems to be true. The problems with that people bring up is, well, if it's a literal ransom, you know, like the devil kidnapped the human race and Jesus paid the ransom to get it back, the question is, so did the devil get paid? I mean, when Jesus died, was he paying the devil? If so, didn't the devil win the contest? Because that's exactly what a kidnapper wants. He wants to receive a ransom. And if he gets the ransom, then he got what he wants. He wins. But, you know, I think that these views, none of them are fully explanatory. I don't think that the ransom view necessitates that Jesus paid a ransom to the devil or to God, but rather that we were captive in our own sins, and his ransom bought us out of that, not from someone in particular, but just as somebody pays a price to release a captive. Let's just say a kidnapped child or a prisoner of war or something like that. Jesus paid a price to liberate us. And so I think our liberation is what's focused on there. I don't know that we have to press the analogy so far, say, and the person who got paid was this person. I think the idea of that someone pays a price to liberate somebody else is really all that's necessary to understand. And so Jesus did pay the price. He died. That's paying a price. But, you know, some people say, well, it, you know, the ransom, you know, that can't be true. But Paul, in Acts chapter 20, when he's talking to the elders of Ephesus, verse 28, he tells them to take care of the church of God, which was purchased by his own blood. Okay, so he purchased the church. And the word redeem is used very frequently in the New Testament and the Old. That God is the Redeemer. Christ is the Redeemer. And it says in 1 Peter, we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. So that means bought back. That means somebody who's been essentially taken captive is purchased back. Now, again, the point, if someone wants to press the analogy too much and say, well, who got paid, you know, it's not necessary even that the analogy be pressed that far. It's only necessary to suggest that that a price was paid for the liberation of somebody. Actually, God said that in the Old Testament, he said he gave the Egyptians as a ransom for Israel's liberty. Well, who did he give Egypt to? You know, he consigned them to destruction, but not to anyone in particular. So I think that when people try to understand the atonement, they are thinking of a variety of different analogies that the Bible uses and say, well, I'm familiar with the ransoms. I'm familiar with victories over wartime victories, like Christ's victory over Satan. I'm familiar with these ideas in the natural realm. So how do all these details of these ideas correspond to details in what Christ did? And my thought is, I don't think they do correspond to specific details. I think these are different ways of helping us understand that the death of Christ was liberating to us, that it brought about the annulment of our sins. That's what penal substitution would be about, that it conquered Satan. I mean, there's more. There's the view of the moral influence view, that, you know, we look at what Jesus did, and it has an impact on us. Well, that's true, too. It says that in 1 Peter chapter 2, you know, that we consider, and Hebrews chapter 12, you know, consider him who suffered so that we might not be wearied. You know, there's all these different views of the atonement. Some of them may be more or less literal, but quite a few of them are based on human analogies, which have, you know, in the human analogies, lots of details that maybe don't correspond to specific things in the atonement, but just a way of getting across the broad spectrum of what Christ accomplished and what God accomplished through Christ dying. Now, you wanted me to explain the penal substitution. As I've understood it all my life, it's the idea that sin of a guilty party is imputed or, you know, transferred to an innocent party. And this is what the sacrificial system in the Old Testament appears to be about. Now, I just heard reference to a modern book saying that that's not what the sacrificial system was about. I haven't read the book, so I don't know the value of its arguments, but apparently a notable scholar has written a book saying that, you know, that the way I've always understood the sacrificial system isn't really true. And I'll, you know, if I'm wrong, I'll find out, I guess, probably if I read that book or I hear more about it. But as I understand it, when the priest laid his hands on the animal and confessed the sins of the people over the animal, the idea was that animal now is, you know, the sins of the people are being transferred to the animal. The animal's innocent, the people are guilty, but their guilt is being transferred, and then the animal dies in their place. That's penal, that's a penalty, a substitute taking the penalty. Now, of course, Jesus is often likened to a lamb that's offered as a sacrifice. In fact, the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament appears to be a type of Christ. And I would see that as a support of penal substitution. It says in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone, everyone in his own way. And the Lord laid on him, that is on the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. So our iniquity was laid on him. And it goes on to talk about him dying, which obviously is an analogy to the sacrificial system. In the New Testament, Peter says at the end of 1 Peter 2 that Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So I see the idea that Jesus took our sins and died and bore them for us like a sacrificial victim. John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All of that, unless I've always misunderstood the meaning of the sacrificial system, and I don't think I do, then that's penal substitution. So I believe that there's a lot of different ways this is seen. There's also a public justice view, which is a little hard for me to explain or even understand. But the point is, there are at least five different views of the atonement. And people are often asking me, which one? Which one do you hold? And it sounds like they're thinking, if I choose one, I have to reject the other four. Why? Why would I have to do that? None of them are exactly contradictory to each other so that they can't all be true. And if the Bible seems to teach all of them, I think this is God's way of trying to just kind of display the broad spectrum of accomplishments that God did through Christ, through his death. So I got no problem with the penal substitution view or the ransom view or the moral influence view. or, you know, the Christus victory, all of them sound to me like they're taught in Scripture. So what's the point of arguing about them? Why not just embrace them all?
Okay, thank you so much for your summary, Steve. Appreciate it.
Okay, Greg, good talking to you. I'll try to see those videos if I can get a chance and maybe be able to understand better what he's saying.
He did one today.
All righty.
Okay,
Greg.
Thanks.
Bye. I appreciate your call. Okay, I've got to take a break. It's only 30 seconds long, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. It's actually about a minute long, to be really. But you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour coming. We're going to take more calls. If you want to join us for that half hour, you can call in at 844-484-5737. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We don't have any advertisements. We don't have any sponsors. We have no underwriters, just listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we pay a lot of money to radio stations and to nothing else. We have no other items in our budget, only radio station payments to keep on the air. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Don't go away.
If you've been listening to The Narrow Path for very long, you know how much it has enhanced your study and understanding of Scripture and possibly your whole Christian life. Don't you think all your friends should benefit from the program as you have? You help to partner with us in impacting the body of Christ when you tell all your friends to listen to The Narrow Path. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls, as always. If you'd like to be on the program, you'll need to call the number I'm about to give, but don't call it right now because our lines are full. Call in a few minutes. Lines will open up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Jack Everett Washington. Hi, Jack. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Sure. I have two questions. My first question is regarding Romans 3:23. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." If that's true, then Adam and Eve, before they sinned, presumably had the glory of God. I wonder what that looked like, if you could describe maybe the glory that they had before they fell. And then my second question is, we're going to see a new heaven and a new earth. I understand having a new heaven because it's been, you know, polluted by sin and the fall. Why are we going to get a new heaven? And I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. As far as the why there's going to be new heavens and new earth, I personally believe that the entire cosmos was adversely affected by the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, there are other views about this. Some people think God made people-type things on other planets, in other solar systems, maybe, you know, other galaxies, in which case it would be strange for Adam and Eve's sin to affect all the living beings in other galaxies. The Bible does indicate that what God has given to man is the earth, but heavens and the earth might refer to the, you know, the word heavens means, you know, different things in different passages. Sometimes heavens refers to the starry heavens, you know, what we'd call the universe. Other times the term is used in the Bible to speak of just the near sky, the atmosphere, where the clouds are, where the rain comes down from, where the birds fly. You know, sometimes heaven just refers to the near proximate heavens. And then there are times, of course, when the word heaven refers to the spiritual realm, which is not an actual place, apparently, but it's where God dwells and where, you know, righteous spirits are, you know, angels and such. So the word heavens can mean different things. Now, heavens and earth, I think when it talks about the new heavens and new earth in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, It's mimicking Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the heavens probably, although the heavens and the earth probably refers to the universe in the heavens, but very soon afterward, he makes a firmament and calls those the heavens. And the firmament, of course, is the surrounding belt of air and whatever is there in our atmosphere. And so it may be that heavens and earth from that point on are just viewed as the earth and its surrounding belt of breathable air. And, you know, I don't know. But the point is that the whole creation, at least the creation as it applies to man in any sense, is to be remade. Now, some people would say that man is not only, you know, his sin didn't just affect the earth and its near atmosphere, but the whole universe. If this is true, I'm not positive. I mean, I don't see that statement exactly stated in the Bible. But, you know, I think the heavens in this case, first of all, heaven is not in this instance referring to, you know, the spiritual realm where God lives, where God is on the throne, where the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the angels are. He doesn't have to remake that, I don't think. There's no problem with it. But the physical heavens perhaps need to be remade simply so they will be like the new earth, because it's going to be transformed without, so that it's before, like before the curse. And in Romans 8, Paul speaks of the creation being redeemed from the bondage of decay, which sounds like the adverse effects of the second law of thermodynamics, where everything runs down and ages and dilapidates and so forth. And in Romans 8 says that will happen when the sons of God are manifested, which he said is the redemption of our bodies, which I take to be the resurrection. Now in the resurrection, our bodies are going to be redeemed from decay, and apparently the whole creation is too. Now, the creation might refer to the creation that as it pertains to us, you know, the world around us, or it might refer to the whole universe. In any case, we don't have to worry too much about that. It's an interesting question. Why would the heavens need to be renewed? But it may well be that the idea is the whole universe, at least that which is applicable to man's concerns, has got to be remade because all of it was adversely affected, not just the earth. We've got bad weather too. we got hurricanes and killer storms and blizzards and things like that, which don't, they come from the sky out of the clouds and so forth. So, I mean, there's adverse effects of the fall, I think, that are experienced, not just on the ground here. So I guess we'll have to see. But I think there's more than just the terrestrial planet that have fallen. Now, your other question was, Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Adam and Eve, of course, sinned and therefore apparently fell short of the glory of God. But you're saying, what was the glory of God that they possessed before that? Now, this can be understood differently. We are going to be glorified, and it is possible that Adam and Eve were glorified and possessed the glory of God, as it were, before they fell. And we don't know what that's like. Some people have imagined that they had, you know, they actually glowed or were glorified in the sense that the sun and the moon and the stars are glorious, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that there was a radiance about them. Some even suggest that that's why they didn't know they were naked, or at least were not ashamed of being naked before they fell. But after they fell, they knew they were naked, and they tried to cover themselves. Maybe there was some kind of radiance, some kind of something, you know, glory about them that didn't make it obvious looking at them that they were naked. And then it was obvious. That's all speculation. We are going to be like him and will be glorified. Now, when Jesus was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, he glowed, his face shone like the sun, his clothing was white as radiance and so forth. So maybe that's what we'll be like. I don't know, but that wasn't his resurrected body. When he did resurrect from the dead, his disciples saw him, and it would appear that he wasn't looking unearthly you know, glowing or whatever. So there's just no information specifically about that. But to say we've fallen short of the glory of God, it doesn't necessarily mean that people possess the glory of God and sinning they lose it. It may be so, but there's more than one way that phrase can be understood. It can simply mean saying that we were created for the glory of God. We were created to be living for the glory of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Or as Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So, in other words, our purpose on earth is to glorify God. And by sinning, we fall short of that purpose. That is, we fail to glorify God. So it may not be referring to something possessed, some visible glory that Adam and Eve possessed and lost or that we will have later. It could simply mean what we have failed to do by sinning is what we were supposed to do, which is to glorify God. So falling short of the glory of God might simply mean we fell short of glorifying God or of, giving glory to God. That's kind of how I understand it, but I can see it's ambiguous. So let's see, I think we covered both your questions. I appreciate your call. Okay, let's see who's next here. It's going to be Alan from Grass Valley, California. Alan, welcome.
Hello, Steve. So my question is, we have members of our church that call themselves Calvinists. And as I read 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, we shouldn't be calling ourselves that kind of thing. And I'm wondering if I'm interpreting that scripture correctly, and if I am, how would I say something to them respectfully?
Okay, so when you say 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, I think you mean 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Is that what you're referring to?
Yes, that's correct.
Right, so we're not supposed to say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And to say I'm Calvinist would be saying, in a sense, I'm of Calvin. At least it might seem like it is. Now, there's a couple of ways people might mean the statement, I'm Calvinist. It might mean my identity is that of a Calvinist. I am loyal to Calvinist theology. I am in the company of Calvinists when I'm in actual fellowship because my identity is in that. There are people who are like that, but sort of like people who might say I'm Catholic or I'm, you know, Lutheran or I'm Baptist or something. It might mean that that's their identity, their Christian identity, in which case that is a violation of Paul saying I'm of, you know, saying you shouldn't say I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ, Paul.
Well, I think he's saying it because he's saying to make a claim like that is divisive.
It is. But on the other hand, if someone says, what is your theological outlook? And someone says, well, I'm, you know, Calvinist. That's not saying that's my identity. That's saying that's the way I interpret certain controversial scriptures. Now, if I were asked the same, you know, about the same issues, I might say I'm Arminian, you know. Now, that doesn't mean my identity is in being Arminian. I don't care if someone's Arminian or not. That's just a description in a single word of my theology, rather than, you know, taking a half hour to lay out all my theological positions, you know, one at a time, by saying I'm Calvinist. Now, by the way, I'm not a Calvinist, as you know, but if somebody says I'm a Calvinist, it's not clear just from that statement. If they're saying, this is my identity, I don't recognize anyone else who's not a Calvinist as my brother or my sister, you know, I consider everything else heretical. I believe all Christians are Calvinists and all people who are not Calvinists are not Christians. There are some people who think that way, but I don't think most Calvinists are thinking that way when they say that. I think what they're saying is when it comes to certain doctrines that have been disputed historically, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of perseverance, the doctrine of, you know, corruptibleness of man, that kind of thing. They'd be saying, well, I stand on the Calvinist side of that aisle. That is my views. My views would be agreeable with Calvinism. Now, if somebody says my views are agreeable with Calvinism, while I would disagree with them on those views, I don't think they're necessarily, in violation of what Paul's saying. I think what Paul's saying is, you know, he said, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? The answer is, of course, not. So you shouldn't be saying, I'm of Paul, is what he's saying. So if they're saying, I am of Calvin, and that means that they were baptized in the name of Calvin, and that Calvin died for them, or not that he did, but that they their loyalty is due to him, as if he had, that would be a violation. See, what Paul is saying is Christ died for you, you're baptized in the name of Christ, you clearly have to be loyal to Christ. But Paul didn't die for you, and you weren't baptized in the name of Paul, so you don't have to be loyal to Paul. You have to be loyal to Christ. And it'd be the same thing with Calvin. You know, if they say, I am of Calvin, and if by that they mean I am loyal to Calvin and his teaching, Paul would say, no, we don't have to be loyal to any man or their teaching. We're loyal to Christ.
Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Eli from Payette, Idaho. Eli, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I was wondering what your take is on biblical authors or scholars that use Enoch and Jubilees for sake of history. And just as an example, Michael Heiser, he wrote The Unseen Realm. I don't know if you've read
it. Yeah,
anything.
I've read it.
Yeah, just kind of curious what you think of his work and using those books.
Well, so you mainly wonder what I think of Heiser's book?
Yeah, I suppose my question's a little two-part. Yeah, his book and also, I guess, him using Enoch and Jubilees to draw his conclusions.
Sure. Yeah, I'll be glad to address that. First of all, I don't accept the authority of Enoch, as he seems to, although I don't think he did accept it. I think he says it's not canonical and Enoch didn't write it. I'm pretty sure that was Heiser's position. But he did quote from Enoch as if it had some kind of, you know, authoritative insights into things. I'm not sure that it did. The book of Enoch was not written by Enoch, and it wasn't written until thousands of years after Enoch disappeared from the earth. And it was written in the intertestamental period by some Jew writing in Greek after the close of the canon of the Old Testament, I believe, and before the coming of John the Baptist and Christ in the New Testament. So it's just one of the many books that was written under a false name, of which there were many written in those centuries between the two Testaments. And it reflects the views of whoever its anonymous author was. Its real author is anonymous, and he claimed to be Enoch, but he wasn't. So I don't see any reason to give special credit to the book of Enoch as having real insight into anything. But the Jews, really, and early Christians, they did like Enoch. They read it a lot. I mean, obviously, Jude quotes it as if his readers are familiar with it. And Jude also quotes another apocryphal book, The Assumption of Moses, when he's talking about Satan arguing with Michael over the body of Moses. That comes from another apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses, which is, I think, now lost. I don't think we have it anymore, but some of the early church fathers recognized it and mentioned that Jude was quoting from it. So, okay, so Jude quoted from a couple of books that are not inspired books, but so do preachers all the time. I mean, well, not all the time, but preachers commonly will quote Luther or Calvin or, you know, Tozer or C.S. Lewis or, you know, different people who, without suggesting that they were inspired writers or that their works belong in our Bible. So I don't know why Michael Heiser took the approach he did toward Enoch, except that I think it's because Enoch's work resembled the worldview of some of the ancient peoples way back in early times, you know, in the time of Abraham and so forth. You know, the Mesopotamian myths and things like that. So I think since Enoch had that worldview and was popular among the Jews, that is, the book was popular among the Jews, and it also was held by people in Abraham's time who were not, you know, not believers in Christ or God, but they were pagans, but that he thought there was something to that worldview, and he thought he found some allusions to it in the Bible itself. Michael Heiser believed I say believed because he's now gone on to be with the Lord, but he believed that there is a council of what we would call a divine council. Now, he calls them, you know, gods, but he says they're not really gods. They're just created beings. It's not like there's really real gods out there besides Yahweh, but they are sometimes called gods. And he starts by quoting Psalm 82:6, which says, "I said you are gods, but you will perish like one of the princes." Now, that psalm begins with, "God sits among the council of the gods," you know. And so he says to them, "I said you are gods, but you'll perish like men and die like one of the princes." So he's saying, see, there's mention of the gods there, and God sits among them. There's also other things like, you know, the sons of God presenting themselves before God in Job chapter 1 and 2. There's in 1 Kings 22, there's the council of beings in heaven that Micaiah the prophet saw, and God was consulting with them. And that's the kind of thing that he goes on. Now, I just understand those councils to be comprised of angels. And really, reading his book, my impression was that Michael Heiser, you know, liked to use the reference divine council or council of gods, but he said things that made it clear that he really thinks of them more like angels, created beings, not, you know, not infinite like God, not eternal like God. So he may be just using language that most of us would not find objectionable. The language might seem objectionable, but he's just talking about angels, powerful angels. He did believe there were 70 of these that correspond with the 70 nations mentioned in Genesis 10. And he believed some of them, I think, became demons and were worshipped by the pagans. So, I mean, these kinds of things, they're hard to test. There are a few verses in the Bible that he uses that sound like, well, you could take it that way, though I don't think you have to. For example, in Psalm 82:6, I don't believe that's really referring to a divine council. Anyone can go to my website and listen to my lectures on these kinds of things, and they'll see. But I believe the ones that are referred to as gods in Psalm 82 are actually the judges of Israel. And I think the contents of the psalm seem to make that relatively clear. They're rebuked for not judging in favor of the poor and the widow. This is the thing the prophets continually rebuked the judges of Israel for doing. They didn't. They took bribes from the rich, and the poor, the widows and the orphans couldn't bribe them. So widows and orphans got, you know, shafted in the courts, and the judges are continually blamed for this in the prophets. And that's exactly what Psalm 82 is rebuking the so-called gods for doing. But he said, I said you're gods, but you're really men. You'll just die like, you're mortals. You're going to die like any man. And I think I think Michael Heiser misunderstood that. And that's the first, in his book, that's the first scripture he mentions. And he said that's the one that really rattled his cage when someone showed it to him and got him on the path that he wrote his book about. So I don't share his conclusions. I would exegete certain scriptures differently than he did. I don't have that much respect for the Book of Enoch and for some of the other sources Michael Heiser used. So I guess in those ways, I'm going to have to say I would disagree with him. But on the other hand, I think the position he takes is a possible way to see some of the verses in Scripture. But he's talked about things that are not ever laid out clearly in Scripture. And that's the problem. You know, he's got a very elaborate scenario he lays out for things, and there could be truth in it or not, but there's not enough in the Bible to give us certainty about it, so it must not be one of those things that God felt we had to know about. I think everything that we need to know about God made fairly clear, and if Michael Heiser's views are correct, it's interesting that, you know, Christians reading the Bible, even in their original languages for centuries, hadn't come up with these ideas. So that doesn't mean he's wrong. I just think it means it's not really very clear in Scripture, and therefore I wouldn't consider it one of the most important things to be right about or wrong. So that's how I feel about him and his book. Listen, we're almost out of time. Let's try to get more calls in if we can. Laura from Anniston, Alabama. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Fine,
I have a couple of questions. I have a couple of questions, and they're about the N.T. Wright. Are you familiar with him?
I will say I am. I've heard him speak a number of times. I have his books. I haven't read all of them. I've read a few of them.
Okay. Our concern, my husband and I have been reading a few of his books, and we just weren't sure. Really, I don't have one certain question, but in general, about his teaching. And then our other gentleman is R.T. Kendall. If you can tell us a little bit about those two. And I think a while ago you said something about Calvinists, and I think R.T. is R.T. Kendall is a Calvinist. But
could
anyway,
okay.
The main one is N.T. Go ahead.
Yeah, yeah. I've heard Kendall's name for many years. I've never read any of his stuff. I don't remember what doctrines he stands for. Perhaps he's Calvinist or something else. I can't speak to that. N.T. Wright, I can only speak limitedly about because he's written gazillions of pages of books. He writes so many books. There's a joke that somebody called his office and his secretary picked up and they said, I'd like to speak to N.T. Wright. And she said, well, he's writing a book right now. And they said, I'll wait. You know, I can hold because he writes so many books. He's so fast at it. But the point is that I haven't read all his books. And I haven't enjoyed the books of his I've read as much as some people do. But I haven't found myself in great disagreement with it either. In fact, I'll say this. I listened to a series of lectures he gave on Romans many years ago, probably 15 years ago, I'm thinking, maybe or more. And I was surprised that he was saying things about Romans that I have said for years. And that, you know, I thought, wow, he kind of sees this the way I do. So I have had times where I felt like, you know, I think he's pretty much on the same page I am about a lot of things. On the other hand, I don't know how many things he's not on the same page with me about. I've got most of his larger books, but they're so large, and I don't find him as enjoyable to read as some other authors, just his style of writing. So I haven't read them all. I've read a few, and I've listened to some on audiobook. But, you know, he's famous for what's called the New Perspective on Paul. And I've read a book of his on that, and I have to say there's some things about that I don't understand either. What I can say is N.T. Wright, I believe, is a good Christian man. I don't know otherwise. And he's an evangelical, and he's also a very good scholar. So, you know, those are good things. I would say when you read N.T. Wright or anyone else, or R.T. Kendall or anyone else, or me, when you read my books or listen to me, you just need to have your thinking cap on and your discernment activated. And like the Bereans, you know, they listened to Paul. A lot of people were skeptical of Paul in those days, but they listened to him and they received what he said. Then they went and searched the scriptures to see if it was so. And they ended up believing what Paul said because it agreed with scripture. We need to do that with every teacher we listen to. Whether you listen to me or anyone else, you need to, okay, you hear something you hadn't heard before, go to the scriptures and see if it's true. And all I can say is if you're wondering whether I find anything N.T. Wright says to be alarming and whether I'd give some kind of warning, oh, don't read his stuff. No, that wouldn't be the case. I don't find anything he says alarming. I'm not even sure I could identify anything he says that I disagree with, but I'm not an expert about him. He's written so much and I've read so little of it. But I do agree with a lot of what he says. So that's about the best I can do. And I'm out of time, sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.